Great time of worship. You may be seated, and I'm going to ask that you would turn into your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, as we continue our series through the book of Acts, entitled Unfinished. In 1977, a movie was released in theaters that became a phenomenal success. And it introduced into our culture a phrase that undoubtedly everyone in this building is aware of and familiar with today, with the possible exception of Brad Steele. The movie was Star Wars.
That's right, amen.
And the phrase is, may the force be with you. And you know what? I think that phrase resonated with so many people then and still does for this reason. Because it gives us this idea that you can be spiritual without having necessarily to believe in a personal God. And if you think that I'm wrong about that, just think about how many times you hear in our culture people refer to a higher power, or people refer to their higher power, as opposed to talking about the person of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Well, the passage that we're going to look at today deals with the issue of how we think about God and how we think about the spiritual realm, and more specifically, how we should respond to God and how we should respond to the spiritual realm. In Star Wars, you might remember Obi-Wan Kenobi saying to young Luke Skywalker, "Use the Force, Luke." You remember that? All right, well, that's typical of this kind of spiritual worldview. A force is something to be tapped into that you use to get what you need or what you want in life. But you've got to learn how to use or how to manipulate this force or this higher power. It's not too much unlike when you put up a TV antenna in order to tap into the free broadcast airwaves that are out there, right? They're all around us. These free airwaves that these stations broadcast are all around us. But if you want to get that into your house, if you want to get that into your television, you've got to have the right apparatus. You've got to put it up there so that you can take advantage of that. And that's just kind of this idea of the force or the higher power, you know, some sort of vague spiritual energy that's out there. We've got to figure out the right things we can do to tap into that so we can take advantage of it in our own lives. Now, here's the thing. George Lucas didn't invent that idea. It's as old as time. In fact, Paul runs into that very kind of thinking in a city called Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Let's look at this passage beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19. It says this: God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hand, so that even face cloths or work aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Let me just pause here for a minute and point out a couple of things that Luke is telling us. Dr. Luke, who wrote this passage, he's telling us, number one, that this is something extraordinary. Now, we might think any miracle is extraordinary, and we would be right on one level, but Luke is telling us God is doing something here that He does not typically do. This is something above and beyond the normal fare, even of miracles that they've seen God do. And number two, He's telling us that it is God who is doing it. God is taking the initiative, and He is doing this work. It's not Paul is doing miracles. God is doing the miracles, but He's doing them through Paul. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." And what they're saying is, "I command you to come out. I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirits answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirits leapt on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. This became... Thank you. I agree. Not a good thing to happen. Verse 17. This became known to everybody who lived in Ephesus, and they said, "Ooh, no." both Jews and Greeks. Then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. While many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, this was at great cost to them that they burned these books. Verse 20, in this way the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. Now here's the thing you need to know about the culture in Ephesus when Paul arrived in that city. And you could tell it from this passage. They were very much into the practice of magic. And magic is the idea that you can manipulate spiritual forces for your own good, to your own advantage, right? I'm going to say that a couple of times this morning. Magic is the idea that you manipulate the spiritual forces, the gods, if you will, or even God, for your own advantage. And it's interesting, for example, that when Paul ends up writing a letter in the New Testament about spiritual warfare against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms, who does he write that letter to? The Ephesians. Because this was so much a part of their world. Magic incantations and formulas were used in this culture for these people to interact with the spiritual world and to harness its power. So with that in mind, here's what this passage teaches us this morning. God is a person to be magnified, not a power to be manipulated. Okay, God is a person. He's a personal God, not a force, not a higher power. He's a personal God to be magnified, to be worshipped, to be honored, not some sort of power that we can tap into and manipulate for our own advantage. But listen, you don't have to be practicing magic to try to manipulate God. All right? So you may be here this morning going, well, you know, I'm not really into magic, so this really doesn't apply to me. No. I think when we approach God like a divine blessing dispenser rather than our sovereign creator, that's what we are doing. And that's what was going on here, I think. God used Paul to do some extraordinary things in the city of Ephesus. And the seven sons of Sceva saw that. And they wanted to get in on that. Now, in this culture, in order to get in on kind of spiritual, supernatural blessings, you had to have the right formula, the right incantation. And a part of that was using the right names in your formula. So here comes Paul, and he begins to use the name of Jesus, right? Over and over again, he's casting out demons, he's healing in the name of Jesus. And they're like, perfect, bingo. We'll take Jesus, we'll take that name, we'll plug it into our incantation and expect to get the same kind of results, but they didn't. Now, let's be honest. Haven't you had a similar kind of experience in your life? And again, I'm not suggesting that you've practiced magic. That's not what I'm saying. But maybe you've asked God for something, thinking that if you ask in the right way, if you use the right kind of words in your prayer, if you affirm the right kind of things to be true about God, if you claim the right kind of promises, if you live your life in the right kind of way while you're doing all of this, then naturally God is going to give you what you've asked for. Haven't you ever thought that living the right kind of life results in certain kinds of blessings? We have a phrase for this. If something good happens in somebody's life, what do we say? Oh, he must be living right. Got that big contract at work. He must be living right. Well, listen, that's not too terribly different from what the sons of Sceva were doing. So here's the question. How can you and I avoid treating God like a power to be manipulated for our own use? I'm going to give you three don'ts this morning, three things that you should avoid and that I should avoid so that we don't treat God like he's just this cosmic power that is there for our own benefit for us to use. First of all, don't assume that God owes you anything. Don't assume that God owes you anything. This passage starts off with a description of some extraordinary things that God is doing. People are being healed of diseases. Demons are being cast out. Physically and spiritually, there's deliverance. Darkness is being pushed back. And Paul doesn't even have to be present, even though he's the one God is using in this. He doesn't even have to be present. If they use a face cloth or a work apron, and he had a full-time job, by the way, on all these missionary journeys. He was a tent maker. If they take some of his work clothes, if you will, and bring it to people, and they just touch them, they're healed. I mean, supernatural power is being poured out all over the place in this city. And here's the danger we face when we read a passage like this. And I think this is where a lot of Christians get off the track theologically. Here's the danger we face. If God did that then and there, He ought to do that here and now in the same way. Right? God's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Bible teaches. He never changes. So if he did that then and there, why doesn't he do that here and now? In fact, we read passages like this in the Gospels that tell us that at certain places, in certain towns, every sick person that was brought to Jesus was healed. Every single one of them. But we worship the same Jesus. And we're constantly bringing sick people to him in prayer. Right? So sometimes we expect that we should get the same results. The seven sons of Sceva certainly had this mindset. They're looking at Paul. Well, Paul's doing this and this and this, and boom, this is the result he gets. So we're going to go and take that little formula, and we're going to work it as well. But they didn't get the same result. See, I think that kind of thinking is flawed on two levels. First, it reduces God to a two-dimensional being who cannot act in different ways at different times according to his own purpose and plan. So when we think like that, we think that God is just like this kind of like a robot. You input the right kind of commands and you get the right kind of response. But God is not a robot. He's not some sort of two-dimensional being. He is a dynamic being. And it's a silly notion to think that if God can do a miracle, he must do a miracle on your behalf. That there can be no possible reason why he wouldn't. I mean, we wouldn't expect human parents to respond this way, would we? Think about a child that goes to his parents at some point in his life and he says, I have this need. And the parents say, okay, and they meet the need in that child's life. And then later in his life, that same child goes back to his parent and he says, I have this need. And at that point in his life, the parents decide not to meet that need. Why? Well, it could be a lot of reasons. Maybe it's because they know being in need will give him an experience that he needs to have in order to grow up and move on in life. Like maybe he needs to start paying his own way, right? So they don't meet the need at that point. Now, while he's struggling with that and adjusting to this new reality, hey, my parents didn't give me what I needed right now, his sister might go to their parents and ask for something that she needs, and they might give her that need. This is not my family, by the way, at all. I just realized, brothers, I just realized how that sounded. This is totally hypothetical, all right? But you can understand that the parents are dealing with different children at different times in their lives, and so their responses to them are going to be different based on their purpose in their child's life. Why would we expect God to be any less dynamic than a human parent? And God's purposes and plans are infinitely more beyond our understanding than those of human parents. So we can't read a passage like this and assume that because God can, he will meet every need in the way that we think he should. We just can't make that assumption. But here's the second reason this mindset is wrong. It doesn't take into account that everything God gives us in the first place is based on his grace. Every good thing you experience is the grace of God in your life. What is grace? It's undeserved grace. Favor. It's getting what you don't deserve and what you cannot earn from God. But if you begin to think that you deserve something from God, that God owes you, that he ought to do for us what he did for the people in Ephesus, if you think that God owes you and you deserve something from God, then it's no longer grace. And let me tell you something. If God owes you and he doesn't deliver, then he has failed you. So we need to be careful about what we think God owes us. So you look at a passage like this and maybe you say, well, if God blessed them in that way, why doesn't he bless us now in the same way? And we start to get off, I think, a good theological track into some error that causes problems in our lives. I think this is where this so-called problem of evil comes from. The problem of evil says, well, if there is a loving, all-powerful God, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And the assumption is that we deserve something other than a world of pain and suffering. And if that's what God is really like, he would see to it that the world was a very different kind of place, right? But my dad used to turn that question around, and he used to say this, the question is not why is there any pain and suffering in the world if there is a God? The question is, why is there any goodness in the world? If we have sinned against a holy, holy, holy God and essentially said to him by our sin, butt out, we're in charge here. I'm in charge of my life and we're in charge of this planet. You can butt out. Why is there any goodness here at all? Why are there any moments of beauty or peace or love or any of that in life? Why are there any moments of joy? And why is there any chance at all of being reconciled to God and enjoying an eternity with Him free from the curse of sin? Why is that even a possibility at all? See, any blessing we experience in this life or in the life to come is God's pure grace. And so this is where we have to start trusting God instead of trying to manipulate God through the tough times of life, which leads to the second point. First, don't assume that God owes you anything. Secondly, don't believe that God can be controlled. Don't buy into the notion that you can control God. In his commentary on the book of Acts, Daryl Bach distinguishes between miracles and magic. And this is really important because as I was reading this week, I came across an article where written by a Christian. It says, you know what? Christians should stop getting so upset. I think it was written by a Christian. Come to think of it, I don't know. But the article said, Christians should stop getting so upset by all of this, you know, movies and books that portray magic. Because there's magic all over the Bible, right? So why are we getting so upset with books and stuff that portray magic? It's a false statement. Magic and miracles are not the same thing. Listen to what Daryl Bach writes. Magic seeks to manipulate the gods, expecting formulaic results, whereas a miracle is God's sovereign act through someone. You see the difference? All right? So one of the big differences is the expectation that we can manipulate God or the gods or the spiritual realm to give us what we want. If you do A and you do it in the right way, then you're going to get B. Kind of like a divine vending machine. You put in the right amount of money, you make your selection, and out pops the peanut M&Ms, right? And we sometimes do the same thing with God or with the spiritual realm. And I want to point out a few ways that we do that. Now, some of these don't apply so much to the church as they apply to our society, but some of them do apply to the church. And I just want to point out ways that we tend to try to manipulate God or the gods or the higher power to get what we want. And first, and this comes directly from the passage, we do it through the use of magic. Now, I don't know how many of you have delved into or tapped into the use of magic in your lives, but it is definitely on the rise in our society and has been for the last half century. Focus on the Family posted an article entitled The Hidden Traps of Wicca, in which they discuss how teens have become more and more involved in this practice. In fact, a couple of years ago, the Air Force Academy in Colorado built a worship center for Wiccans on their campus. How many of you knew that? Yeah. They built a worship center for Wiccans on their campus to worship. But it's not just Wicca. It's feng shui, the use of crystals to capitalized spiritual energy, consulting a Ouija board, all of this falls into this category of kind of tapping into this supernatural spiritual powers for our own advantage. Another form of manipulating the spiritual realm would be through karma. The cosmic law of karma teaches that I can control my fate by my own choices. We talked a little bit about that in a different form already. So good thoughts, words, actions produce positive energy, which will eventually come back to me. Now, karma in its kind of true theological form is tied to the idea of reincarnation, that I'm reborn over and over and over again, right? So my choices in this life will determine the status of my life when I come back. And the better my choices, the more positive energy I have, the better my situation when I come back, both physically and spiritually. Conversely, bad thoughts and words and actions will produce negative energy, which will eventually come back to me as well. Now, this sounds similar to, but it is distinct from, the Christian idea of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping, as the Bible teaches it, says that there are consequences to our actions by God's design in this life. Okay? God has designed life to be lived in a certain way. When we live life in a way that's according to God's design, life just tends to work better. Not perfect. We live in a fallen world, right? So there's all kinds of things out there that affect our lives in both positive and negative ways that we have nothing to do with. But when we live our lives according to God's design, life just works better. So if a husband loves and honors and cherishes his wife, if a wife loves and honors and respects her husband, those two people are going to have, more likely than not, a healthy, strong, satisfying marriage. Why? Because that's how God designed men and women to live together in marriage. The husband does not love and honor and cherish his wife. A wife does not love and honor and respect her husband. They're not going to have a good marriage. That's sowing and reaping, but it is different than karma. Karma says that my choices now, whether they're good or bad, define my ultimate destiny. The way I reach the ultimate state of spiritual freedom is by becoming progressively better in my choices so that my positive energy increases more and more and more. But the idea of karma is destroyed at the cross because Jesus took upon himself our sin, which ought to define our ultimate destiny. The sin that you have committed, the sin that I have committed, should define my destiny as being one of separated from my Creator God. So our ultimate destiny is not determined by the law of karma, but by the personal sacrifice of Jesus. And a lot of people in our culture cling to this idea of karma in hopes that the universe will treat them favorably if they do the right things. And I think a lot of people in our culture don't really buy into the reincarnation part of it. Some do, some don't. I think there's just this general idea of karma that if I kind of am good to people and I live a good kind of life, I try to make good choices and I'm good to people, then, you know, today, then tomorrow, you know, good things are going to happen to me. But let me tell you, falls into this category of kind of manipulating the spiritual forces of our world for our own advantage. But I think closer to home in the church, we try to manipulate God in different ways. I think when we practice legalism, and that is, I've got this list of rules that I've got to keep, and if I keep the list of rules, then I'm going to be in God's good favor. If I don't keep the list of rules, then I'm in God's bad favor, and bad things will happen. Or when we buy into the prosperity gospel, this idea that God wants you to be healthy, and He wants you to be wealthy. And both of these distortions of the gospel depend upon the idea that if I do the right things, God will bless me. If I do the wrong things, God will not bless me. For example, I had a pastor friend who broke his leg playing basketball on Sunday. I know what you're thinking. And you know what? What you're thinking was said to his face. God let you break your leg because you dishonored the Sabbath. Couple of problems with that. If we want to take the Bible seriously, Saturday is a Sabbath, right? How many of you broken your leg playing basketball on Saturday? Number one. Number two, the Bible tells us we're no longer under the law. We don't relate to the law. That is, we're not blessed and cursed based on our keeping of the law. Number three, the whole Sabbath regulation in the Old Testament was to foreshadow the finished work of Christ on the cross. It wasn't just about a day. It was about the finished work of Christ. And so it's not supposed to be that there's one sacred day and every other day is secular. It's supposed to be that every day is holy now that we have come to the finished work of Christ on the cross. But the legalist reduces it down to a rule. You broke the rule, you got punished. Here's another one. If you tithe, that is, you give 10% of your income to the work of God, to the ministry, God will bless you financially. Do you want your business to be blessed, or you better tithe? You better give God His 10%, because let me tell you what, you don't give God His 10%, He's going to get you. You're not going to keep that money. Your car's going to break down. That money's going to go to someone else. God is going to get you. Now, that's the legalistic version of it. The prosperity gospel has a version of it as well that says God wants you to be wealthy, but there are certain steps of faith that you've got to take that will trigger God's blessing in your life and make you wealthy. Again, it's almost like a vending machine. You got to put in the right kind of actions or the right kind of acts of faith, and you get out the right kind of blessing. Listen to this from the website of a well-known Christian minister. You would know this guy's name. I say Christian in quotes because his gospel is so distorted it's hard to call it Christian. Listen to what he says. Do you need a miracle in your life? Do you want something better for yourself and your family? Acknowledge the Lord as your source of everything. Now, theologically, that's true. Acknowledge the Lord as the source of everything in your life. In the context of what he's saying, what I hear is God is a divine vending machine. He says, when you ask God for a miracle, ask for His direction and instruction. Then plant your sacrificial seed for a specific result. Now, let me tell you what the sacrificial seed is. Money. Give Him money. That's the sacrificial seed. And He says, plant it for a specific result. Not, I'm going to give to the ministry, and then someday in the future, maybe God will bless me in some kind of generic way. No. You plant the seed, and then you name the miracle that you want in your life. And then he says, this. And everything else he says in this, these two paragraphs totally contradicts this, but he throws it in. You can't buy God's favor, of course. And then he moves on. What you do with your seed is tap into God's supernatural power. Listen to the language. You tap into God's supernatural power through your obedience and faith as you listen to His voice. What kind of future do you want? What seed are you willing to sow? What assignments are you placing on that seed? What kind of harvest are you expecting? Be part of this unusual harvest season. What can you give today as a seed? $1,000, $500, $250, $100? Whatever it is, assign your seed. So you put the money in, and then you make your selection on the vending machine. Then believe for a major impact in your life. Giving is the key to breaking the back of poverty. Sow your best seed gift today and begin to experience a financial breakthrough. That is rubbish. Do not believe that. What about Jesus? Remember when somebody came to Jesus and says, hey, I want to follow you. He says, perfect. Let me tell you what it's going to be like. He says, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Why? Did He not plant the right seed? Did He not assign the right outcome to the seed? What about Paul who said, I know what it is to have plenty and to have enough, and I have learned, or I know what it is to have plenty and to be in want, to have enough, not to have enough. And he says, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Why? Why? If you don't have to be, if you just plant the right seed and expect the right result and have a financial breakthrough, why does he learn to be content in all circumstances? You see, they're not treating God like a vending machine. You put in your good work, you put in your act of faith, and boom, you get a blessing out. And neither will we. We do not control God. We obey God and we trust Him with our lives. And sometimes that will be a life of prosperity and blessing, and sometimes that will be a life of hardship and suffering. Look at every one of the disciples who died, except one, a martyr's death. So we don't assume God owes us anything. We don't assume that God can be controlled. And finally, here's the last don't. Don't miss the bigger picture. Don't miss the bigger picture. The big picture can be seen in this passage in two places. Verse 17, then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And verse 20, it says, in this way the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. In other words, the message about the Lord flourished and prevailed. When the seven sons of Sceva failed, the people in Ephesus learned something important about God. He was not to be manipulated. He does what He does on His own initiative, based on His grace for His own purpose. And that was a very different understanding that these people had about who God or the spiritual realm was and what it was all about. It was a very different understanding of the spiritual realm. And as a result, they turned away from their practice of magic and they began to honor God with their lives. And that's the big picture, that God is honored. That's where we start. Not with my need, my want, but that God is honored. Magic is about tapping into some supernatural power for my own benefit. Listen to me. Miracles are concerned with revealing something about God so that He might be honored. Miracles are about God revealing something about Himself so that He might be honored. In fact, Jesus makes this very point in John chapter 6. You remember the story when He fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish. He miraculously multiplies this food and He feeds 5,000 people. Well, the very next day, a mob of people come looking for Him. They were so impressed with this miracle. And listen to what Jesus says to this crowd. Now listen, most of us in the church today, if we could draw a crowd, man, we count that as a success. Listen to what Jesus says. I assure you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 was supposed to be a sign that revealed something, that demonstrated who Jesus was. And they were supposed to see that, and they were supposed to respond the way Thomas did when he saw Jesus after His resurrection. My Lord and my God. But just like the seven sons of Sceva in Ephesus, these guys miss the point. Instead, they just wanted more free food. They were thinking about their own need, and they were looking at Jesus like a supernatural vending machine. This guy's a divine blessing dispenser. Let's follow him. But for the Christian, the question is not, what miracle can I get from God to meet my need, but rather, how can I bring honor to God with my life? That's the question for the Christian. If God chooses, listen to me, if God chooses to bring healing into your life, if God chooses to bring deliverance into your life, if God chooses to bring a miracle into your life, then what do? You praise Him for it. This is of God. This morning we did that with Ben, right? We did that a couple weeks ago with baby Asher, who needed open heart surgery, didn't even have to have it. We praise God, yes. But let me ask you, what if He doesn't? Can you still honor Him? You've prayed for the deliverance. You've prayed for the miracle. Can you honor Him? Yes. But only if you could see beyond yourself to something bigger. Only if you can understand something. And listen, I'm going to say this carefully, and I'm going to say this with humility. Because I'll be honest with you, I haven't gone through a whole lot of suffering in my life. I just haven't. I live in the same fallen world that you live in, so there's ups and downs, there's heartaches, there's good, there's bad, there's sadness. I understand. But I haven't gone through some of the things that you have gone through, some of you. I haven't experienced the kind of heartache, some of the pain that you've experienced, some of the tragedy that you've experienced. So I'm going to say this carefully, but it's true. We can honor God if we understand that sometimes God can be honored by in how we face suffering just as much as how we enjoy His blessing. Sometimes God can be honored in how we face our suffering just as much as how we enjoy His blessing. When God blesses us, we praise Him for it. This good thing in my life, this is a pure act of God's grace, and we praise Him for it. But when we're going through suffering and we still choose to praise God, we still choose to seek Him. We still choose to turn to Him. We still choose to honor Him with our lives. He is honored in that. You know, I think it's ironic that God used Paul to do these extraordinary miracles. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us about something he calls the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. It may be a physical impediment. It may be spiritual. Most scholars think it's physical. He had some sort of impediment that made his life hard. Here he is going on these missionary journeys, telling people about Jesus, but he's got some sort of impediment, some sort of handicap that makes it hard for him to do this. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that three times he asked God to take it away. God, give me a miracle. The guy whose face cloth heals people. God, give me a miracle. God, give me a miracle. God, give me a miracle. I put in the right acts of faith. I've honored You with my life. I'm making my selection. God, give me my miracle. And God said, no, I'm not going to do it. And here's why, Paul. Because in Your weakness, My power is magnified. And what does Paul say in response? Then I will glory in my weakness. The seven sons of Sceva wanted to get in on a supernatural activity they saw going on in Ephesus, but God wasn't interested in doing magic tricks. God was interested in magnifying the name of Jesus. And if you want to avoid trying to manipulate God in your life, if I want to try to avoid manipulating God in my life, then we need to honor Him. Whether sick or well, whether we're hungry or well-fed, whether we're free or in prison, whether we're experiencing peace or chaos in our lives, whether we succeed or fail at any given endeavor, whether we live or die, we need to honor God. Obi-Wan told Luke Skywalker to use the Force. Well, I'm going to leave you with these words. Don't use, but honor the God of the universe with your life. And let me tell you something. Nothing honors God more And when you come to Him weak and ask for His grace in your life, when you come to Him realizing that I have nothing that I can do, and God, I need You. Now, we do that a lot of times, right? When we are in financial need, when we're in physical need, when we have emotional need, we have family needs, we come to God and we say, God, I need you. Can you do this? And listen, let me tell you something. Sometimes God gives us what we want. Sometimes he doesn't. There is never a promise in the Bible that God is going to heal you or make you wealthy if you ask. Sometimes he will. And we like to celebrate those. Sometimes he won't. But let me tell you, there is one promise in the Bible that says, if you ask me for this, I will give it to you. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, will not perish, no qualification, but have everlasting life. Paul said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, but listen, understand what that means. It means you don't come to God manipulating God. Okay, God, you're offering me salvation in return. This is what I'm going to give you. I'm going to promise to live a really good life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. No. We're not coming to manipulate God to give us what he freely chooses to give us. Think about how insulting that would be if you wanted to give a gift to one of your children. It was their birthday and you gave them a gift and they reached in their pocket and they got out some money and they said, well, here, let me pay you for this gift. At first, you'd fall over dead from surprise, but... But think how insulting. No, this is a gift for you. Who do you think I am? You have to pay me for your birthday gift. What an insult. God freely offers you this gift of grace called eternal life. And all that he asks is that you receive it freely through an act of faith. Coming to him saying, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. God, please save me. I believe Jesus died for me and I put my trust in him. That's it. This morning, I wonder if there's anybody here maybe who's never taken that step, never put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've been doing a lot of things trying to get on God's good side. You're on a performance treadmill. You're going to church. Maybe you're even tithing. Maybe you're even serving. You're taking the Lord's Supper. You're on this performance treadmill trying to earn God's favor. But you've never done the one thing he's asked, and that is to stop all of that before you come to him in faith. And if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that today, right now. Because let me tell you something, you are not the master of your fate. And only when you put your trust in Jesus Christ can you be certain of an eternity in heaven with God, free from the curse of sin. And so this morning, if that's you, if you're at that place in your life where you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. I want to help you do that. So I'm going to ask everybody just close your eyes for a moment as we come to this part of the message. And if you're at that place in your life, then I'm going to encourage you to offer a prayer to God from your heart to his. It sounds something like this. Make these words your own. Please understand, this is not some sort of magical formula. This is you talking to God. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I believe that if I put my trust in him, you will save me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Teach me to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that has offered that prayer of faith, that you would impress upon them the truth of your word, that once they have called upon you, you have saved them. Lord, I pray for all of us here today who name your name. Lord, that we would trust you implicitly with our lives, not just our eternal life, but our day-to-day lives. And that we would come to you and we would pray boldly and we would seek you with our needs. You teach us to do that. There's nothing wrong with asking you for big things, Lord, to meet the needs in our lives, the desperate needs in our lives. Oh, but Father, may we never try to manipulate you or assume that if we ask in the right way or do the right thing or serve a little more or give a little more, that you'll give us what we want and what we need. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to praise you when you clearly meet those needs in a way that we can celebrate and help us to trust you when we're still left wondering. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.